Welcome to the Tentative Apologist Podcast.
In this episode of the Tentative Apologist Podcast, we get to sit down with one of the foremost theologians working in Canada today, Gordon T. Smith. Dr. Smith is president of Ambrose University College and Seminary in Calgary, Alberta, Canada, where he also teaches as professor of systematic and spiritual theology. Dr. Smith has written several books, including Courage and Calling, A Holy Meal, The Lord's Supper in the Life of the Church, Transforming Conversion, Rethinking the Language and Contours of Christian Initiation, and his most recent book, to be published in December 2013, entitled Called to be Saints. In our conversation, we focused on the question of Christian conversion. Very often evangelicals have had a rather oversimplified conversionist understanding that is punctiliar in nature, that there is a singular event prior to which one is not a Christian and after which one is a Christian. Dr. Smith challenges that kind of simplistic reductionism and wants Christians to begin to think with a more nuanced and richly textured and theologically rich and ecclesiological understanding of conversion. I found this to be a very fascinating and illuminating conversation, and I trust that you will too. Gordon, thank you for being with us and joining us here to talk about all sorts of issues surrounding conversion, sanctification, holiness. We'll see where the conversation goes. Begin with my own personal story. This sounds perhaps narcissistic, but I think it might provide us with a good platform to go forward. It's my conversion story. It happens when I was 4 years old, driving along with my parents while they were driving, and we had a conversation, and they told me I have to choose between God and the devil. So my initial proposal was to try to reconcile them and mediate this ongoing enmity between them. I was a peacemaker at heart. They said no, I had to choose. So later on that evening, I went out behind our house and I prayed a basic sinner's prayer, asked Jesus to come into my heart, and I became a Christian. That's my conversion story. And there are millions of Christians who would have a similar conversion story to that. Now, as a theologian who's thought a lot about the idea of what conversion is, what are some of your reactions to the way that I, for years, thought about my conversion as happening on that day, in that event, and with that prayer?
My concerns and responses are many, but briefly, and then you can pick up on any of these as you wish. Nothing in what I'm about to say discounts or disparages very genuine childhood experiences of God, of God's grace, and of the presence of the Spirit in our lives. So I'm going to express some reservations about childhood experiences, but nothing is to discount the possibility of very, very genuine encounters with God from very early on. We may not always know that it was an experience of God, and often it's an adult that will say, well, maybe what you experienced was God. And for me, part of the genius of even the Narnia tales is to show us that sometimes God's around us when we don't have language for it. And Lewis gives us the language of Aslan, who's around us. And that sometimes we grew up in religious traditions that had far too narrow an understanding of when does God step into our lives. Having said that, my concerns with what I've just heard is that, on the one hand, When I read the New Testament and put together in a reading of the New Testament, what is a religious conversion, Christian or otherwise, but particularly a Christian one, by the very nature of the beast, it's an adult experience. And to put it in a really kind of blunt language, conversion is a transfer of allegiance, and it's a commitment of unequivocal devotion to God, who in Christ now by His Spirit is calling us to live in radical devotion and discipleship to Him. When I describe that that's what conversion is, it's by its very nature an adult experience. A child can't do it. More to the point, a child doesn't need to. When a child is a child, now's the time for the child to play, to trust their parents, to experience God's grace as it comes, but to ask them to make a decision that will have eternal consequences, heaven or hell, is asking more than a child is emotionally ready to do. They shouldn't be asked to do that question. In other words, I don't think you should be asked to choose between God and the devil, because these are, frankly, alien concepts, and they should be alien to you. You're 4, you're 5, you're 6. Oftentimes, we've tried to do that with our kids because we want them to have an assurance that they're going to be part of the kingdom that is yet to come. I think it's a false assurance. And the hundreds, and Randall, I mean hundreds of conversion narratives. I read about 100 a year, so I read conversion narratives for entertainment. Hundreds of narratives that I've read of the children of believers who this didn't grant them assurance. It couldn't. So they live with perpetually did it take. And they're always wondering whether indeed they are a child of God. And so we're after assurance, but this is not the way to get said assurance. And then I'll just add one more piece, perhaps, is that when I read conversion narratives, and many, maybe 80% of them, reference some kind of significant childhood experience that they now, in retrospect, recognize was somehow they had an experience of the transcendent, of the other. It was not adult choreographed. That is, it happened in a way that can only be attributed to the grace of God. It was not something that the Sunday school teacher or the parent said, you need to do this or you need to do the other. The desire of children to please their parents is so powerful and so deep that almost we can't trust it to be genuinely an expression of their own heart, because they so desire to please their parents. They're wired that way. So I say we should raise our children in the faith, nurture them in the grand truths of the gospel, creation, fall, redemption. Most of all, that they should grow up believing that God is good and cares for them, and rest in that spectacular reality. And by the time they hit their mid-teens, they're going to have a growing sense that, am I going to make this faith my own, or is it only going to be my parents' faith? And in my estimation, it's only then, in fact, my experience now leads me to think it's later and later. I work with a lot of college young people who aren't ready to make an adult decision for Christ until they've left home, until they get some distance from their parents, some, to use family systems language, some differentiation. And so for those of us that work in undergraduate education, I think many, many conversion narratives are going to reference their college years. And increasingly that is the case. And for me, that's cool. That's okay. That's not something wrong. Whoa, they should have made this decision when they were 4, not 14, not 24. No, I think later is fine, that it happens as part of one's transition from childhood to adolescence. I mean, from adolescence to adulthood. That transition is the natural time to say, I have decided to follow Jesus. And then it is a rule it's going to take. It's going to have the kind of weight that we long for it to have. When I speak this way, I run into all kinds of people who say, oh, you've hurt my feelings because I've had this childhood experience and now you're discounting it. I'm locating it. I'm not discounting it. I'm just saying it's part of a bigger whole. And let's not call it conversion. It's legitimate to a point, but to not call it conversion, at least by any measure of the New Testament description of what a conversion looks like. And one of the things I think we desperately need to do is to recover a genuine biblical theology of conversion that will draw on philosophical insights. So I lean heavily in my most recent book on Charles Taylor's writings on the character of religious experience. Louis Dupré and Charles Taylor, both Catholics, I think that's significant. Both of them have given substantive attention to draw on the insights of sociologists and psychologists about how change happens, but most of all to lean into the New Testament. And I think when we do, we don't discount the experience of children, but we tend to locate then authentic religious change or Christian conversion a little later.
What does this mean then for the question of being in or out? Like, obviously the motivation of people who want to press their children to make a decision is that if they don't make that decision, then they're out. And of course, I sympathize and resonate with what you've said. And I really worry, I have to say, especially about, I've encountered some child evangelists in the past who will talk about the numbers they have and to think about how easy it is to manipulate children. And that's a concern. But there is this concern about, well, but is my 10-year-old, my 14-year-old in or not? Mm-hmm. So how do you address those kinds of questions of assurance that presumably the press for conversion is meant to address?
I alluded to this a little bit in my language of assurance. We want our children to have assurance that they're going to be followers of Jesus and they're going to go to heaven. Perhaps the language of in or out is not all that helpful. It's not that I don't believe in the consequences of sin and of the fall in saying that. It's that whether one comes to whether one's eternal destiny is secured by a childhood confession, that's a pretty weak thin wedge in order to kind of rest that assurance on. I do think our choices have eternal consequences. I don't think any one choice makes one difference all the way. I think it's much more a matter of one's trajectory, one's sense of one's trajectory is a good word, one's sense of direction. And what is the sense of direction we want to cultivate in our children? They have to be. Nothing is gained by anchoring the lives of our children in a decision they've made. They need to live lives that are deeply anchored in a sense of the benevolence of God, so that they grow up believing that this world is indeed a dangerous place, but that the one who rules here is a false prince, and that this is our Father's world yet, and a good God who is benevolent and happens to look favorably and mercifully, you know, the great line, the wideness of God's mercy, that's the orientation with which they are raised, and that as they grow older, they grow increasingly in a capacity to recognize the voice of God, to lean into the wonder of, and I would use the language of the creedal heritage of the Church, as it is that then, you know, is the grid through which we enter into the big biblical narrative, that's where they want to increasingly live. And as they increasingly live there, they will not, to use the wonderful language of Proverbs, not depart from it. And at some point, and it's going to be specific to each person, we simply can't choreograph it, there will be a shift when they realize that this faith is no longer the faith of my mom and my dad or even of my church, although it is the faith of the church. That faith of that church now is my faith, and I embrace it personally. My own conviction is that that's when baptism should happen. So that's gotten me in some, you know, people have pushed back and been offended because they want their children baptized as soon as possible. And I think you're a Baptist and you don't believe in infant baptism, but you're baptizing them when they're toddlers, as Timothy George puts it. We believe in toddler baptism here at the Southern Baptist. It's still the faith of the parents that is essentially carrying the day. If you really believe that the person is going to make a choice that is the basis on which they're going to be go through this rite of passage, then I say let it wait until the person makes an adult confession. And my read is that's coming later and later. Adolescence is now such an ambiguous and extended period of time that we urgently need churches that are not pressing young people to make a commitment prior to their own emotional, spiritual, physical readiness to make that kind of a move. When they're all in turmoil through adolescence, give the church some space until this young adult and this young woman and this young man is able to say, you know, I think I'm ready to make this kind of a commitment, expressed as dramatically as we know how to in baptism. For those that practice infant baptism, I think there still should be some kind of a rite of passage. And whether that's confirmation, which typically comes, in my mind, too early, or some other rite, but some rite of passage that says, this faith is now, my son is no longer my son, but my brother. And we look at one another and we realize that what binds us together is not our blood kinship, but the fact that we have a shared faith in the living Christ. And that transition, we can't choreograph that. So some traditions, I think, for example, the CRC, they want their young people to have a profession of faith before they go off to college, so that we've got them cemented before they go. And I say, well, you know, the irony of it all may be they can't do it until they go. And that I mentioned that earlier, that distance from home may be the essential liminal dangerous space in which that has to happen. And we have to let go as parents and now see whether, as we've raised them in the faith, anchored in the love of God, drawn them into the grand narrative, mediated through us, in my mind, through the creeds, will they choose it? And Randall, there's no guarantees.
Well, the other option is to just raise them on a compound in the mountains without any interaction with the external world.
And you're not going to do that. We're going to be in but not of the world.
Right.
And it's risky. And not all of our children will choose. And that's almost, I want to say, as it should be. Now, some who are hearing this are going to be appalled that I would say not all the children. Of course, I want every believer's child to follow Jesus. But they have minds of their own. Imagine that. And they won't all choose. Mm-hmm. But our calling is to raise them in such a way that they will have all, that the odds are heavy, forgive the poker language, that they will indeed choose this as the way in which they're going to walk. I could say more, but enough said there.
So let's go to conversion and adults. And conversion, you've said, is something that happens when you're an adult. It's not something that happens to children. So when I was a teenager, a lot of personal biography coming out here, I had to, you know, if you wanted to be serious about Jesus, you went down and you evangelized Sunday nights where I grew up in Kelowna with a tract in hand. You approached people, started walking beside them, sat down beside them on the park bench and struck up a conversation and tried to get, do you know where you'd go if you died tonight, within the first 2 minutes. And if you ever got anybody doing the prayer through that, that was the conversion moment that they were saved. Exactly. Check it off. So here we have that very punctiliar event again, but now it's transferred to adulthood. So how would you feel about conversion as an event, but in adulthood rather than childhood?
Again, I mentioned earlier that I read hundreds of narratives. So I'm interested in what the biblical narrative is saying, but I'm also interested in people's actual experience. It's been fascinating in the last few years to read Muslim-born conversion narratives to Christian faith, and to realize that if when we describe conversion, we read the biblical narrative, that we develop a biblical theology from the text, but we draw on, as I mentioned, on other disciplines. But we also just look at people's actual experience and ask the question, how is the Spirit actually bringing people to faith? And the hilarious thing, I just think I respond in doxological praise. Imagine that God's bringing Muslims to faith in a way that's different than Hindus and Buddhists and people raised in a secular society. That intrigues me. In a secular society such as my own, both Swedish studies and UK studies have argued that the process of a person from an utterly secular background coming to faith in Christ is going to take 4, 5, or 6 years when you come from a completely irreligious background. That being the case, we need to ask, how do we mediate that process? How do we stay with that process? How do we be like a docent along the way, helping somebody make sense of their experience when they go from a completely secular background to embracing a faith in the triune God? Well, that's not going to happen on a street corner with a tract. It's just simply not going to happen. I almost want to say I don't want it to happen, because we're not wired that way to appropriate that level of emotional, intellectual, spiritual engagement. We're complex, richly designed creatures. Then we need to approach people in a complex, richly designed way. And I don't know your ecclesiology, so I'll just kind of go in here just kind of gently, but in my opinion, there's no substitute for the life of the church. And that congregations need to be places where there are people who are on the way. They're pilgrims, but they're not there yet. They're trying to find their way. They're trying to learn the language to make sense of their own experience. They're confused. They're bewildered. They're trying to raise kids, and they're in over their heads. And they're looking for a safe place to make sense of their own lives. But along the way, they're also looking to make sense of what they know. There's more to life than what I can see here. So they may be raised in a completely materialist orientation, that all there is what you can taste, touch, see, what you know, the stuff of life. But something in their consciousness tells them. And it's fascinating. I've worked in Vietnam and Cuba, in post-communist societies, utterly atheist apparently, but the level of the level of spiritual awareness is spectacular. Poland right now, I mean, 95% of Polish people are in church on Sunday morning. You can't erase this. Now, having said that, I'm watching the Czech Republic, that is about as secular as you can get, and to say, where's the spiritual awareness here? Because it doesn't seem to be much. And I don't understand that, how you can cross the border from Poland, where everybody believes in God, and you cross the border into Czech Republic, it's just a line in the sand, and nobody believes in God. Having said that, when people are beginning to ask those questions, they need a safe place to do it. And so I say, come to church. I have found forgiveness here in the one that we worship. And when they first come to church, if they come from an utterly secular background, they think this is a completely bizarre activity. You're singing songs to somebody who's not here. You're presumably having a meal with someone who's not here. You people need help. But why do they stay? Well, because these people have found joy, and they obviously love one another. So maybe I'll come back next week. And I say after a few weeks, but frankly, for a completely secular background, it may take many weeks, many months, maybe even years, before it begins to dawn on them there's somebody else in the room. And that somebody else's orientation towards them is utterly benevolent. And again, here's where Lewis's Narnia tales, I think, provide us with a way of thinking about the presence of another who intersects the two spheres of reality. And after you stayed with the church for a while, you realize that there's another in the room that these people are worshiping who loves not only them, but me also. And you come slowly but surely. But people need to come at their own pace. Having said that, I do believe in the docent or whatever. We need another language. But who was it that uses the language of docent? I forget right now. But to say we come alongside someone and just say, if you've got questions about all of this, you raise them. And I like that approach because it means that I don't have an agenda for you. You know, I know the truth, you don't. Let me tell you the truth, and then you respond. But that in actual fact, to realize that God is at work in everybody's life. And what we need to learn, or what we need to encourage, is the capacity of each one to begin to make sense of what is already happening in their lives. So for me, that's evangelism. It's not that there's no evangelism anymore. It's that evangelism has so much been about, you need to be quiet while I talk, and then I'll tell you the good news, and hopefully you'll get with the program and accept what I have to offer you, and you'll deliver this good so that I can fill out my form that I've witnessed to this number of people and got this number of converts. I want to reverse that and say, yes, I have good news to tell you, but I'm not going to tell it to you until I've listened to you. And in listening to you, I'm going to be attentive to where God's footprints are evident in your life, and it's going to be different from mine. And I want to listen to you to say, where's God in your life? And you tell me rather than my telling you. But it's all based on the conviction. And one of my critiques of revivalism is the assumption that somehow God is up there, and if we do the right things, God will, the salvation project will get started after we kick it into gear. I want to argue to the contrary, and the Puritans were right on this point, that God is at work in a person's life, and that he customizes this to each person in light of their own experience, their own religious background, Muslim, Buddhist, whatever, and their own family of origin stuff. We all have our stuff. And how is God connecting to this person? And rather than evangelizing them, let the Holy Spirit, who is evangelizing them, be the primary player, and we come along to be midwives of the work of the Spirit. I think the church can do this. I long for the church to do this, to be a safe place where people are coming to faith. Same thing, though, to go back to your earlier question, I want it to be a safe place for my teenager. That they're not getting pressured here to make an adult decision, that this is a safe place for them, a place of radical hospitality, a profound welcome that epitomizes the welcome, the blessing of God. That doesn't mean that we don't at some point force the issue. Come on, Randall, get with the program here. You know the truth. We need to push one another. But let me go back to the parents. I do believe a parent can't do that. A parent can't say to his son, you know, you need to get with the program. You know who can? The peer of the parent. So older men to younger men, older women to younger women are able to say stuff that a parent can't. Is that a problem? No, it's actually a good thing because, you know, the African saying, it takes a village to raise a child. Well, there's other uncles and aunts who are investing in the lives. And when the time comes, there's somebody there that says, are you ready to make this commitment? Are you ready to be part of the rite of passage, maybe baptism or whatever? The data on UK conversions out of secular context that tells us it's taking 5, 6, 7 years, 4, 5, 6 is the number they use, then I say let's approach this as congregations realizing that people coming from a secular background, they need that kind of time in a congregation before we can invite them to make the commitment. We don't have the social capital with them to invite them to do that any earlier than that.
One of the challenges that I've often found is that, yeah, churches are supposed to be those kinds of places where people can have that time and ask the questions. I've been driving by a church near here, and they have a sign for the Alpha Course advertising it up, and it says, why? And then it says something like, ask the big questions here. But what really struck me about that is most churches, in my experience, certainly most evangelical churches, aren't the kinds of places where people are week after week comfortable with other people who have really deep questions, such as questions about portions of Scripture, say moral questions, questions about whether Jesus rose from the dead, questions about why is there evil. And often, you know, the kinds of questions that get associated with doubt and so on, there's a stigma to them. So, I mean, do you find that churches are the kinds of places that are welcoming for people who are on that journey?
Well, obviously, I want them to be, because I believe very strongly and powerfully that that women and men need to know the extraordinary wonder of the good news of the gospel, and that this is where they're going to find it. But they're only going to find it if there's a safe place in which they can ask their questions, in which they can ask them honestly. So I love the prophecy of Habakkuk. He asks an honest question. This is not making sense to me. You say God is good and God is powerful. Would you please explain Aleppo to me? But what I'm impressed by is that whenever the church has avoided the problem of evil, for example, we think we're going to not talk about these difficult things. That in actual fact, George Grant, for example, when you look at his conversion narrative, the Canadian philosopher, perhaps second only to Taylor, but I'm talking to a philosopher, so I don't know whether you think George Grant's a player, but I do. His conversion narrative talks about how in the middle of the London bombings, it suddenly dawned on him that God is good and bigger than all of this, and that suffering was not an obstacle to his coming to faith. Raising the doubts was not an obstacle. He actually encountered the gospel in the midst of all of that mess. Therefore, when congregations are neat places, and where all we're singing is "Every Day with Jesus is Sweeter Than the Day Before," and we don't sing hymns like "When Sorrows Like Sea Billows Roll," "When and It Is Well with My Soul," which I can hardly even say the words, that when the church is not a safe place to talk about joy and sorrow, it actually becomes then it's a romanticized life, and it's not the gospel. It's not the gospel of the cross. I mean, the irony is that we preach the cross, which actually talks about the profound engagement of God with the human predicament, but we don't want to talk about the human predicament, ironically, which then disassociates us from the gospel rather than actually draws us into the wonder of the gospel. It is a suffering servant. So, yes, I think we need to have more honesty in the church about what's happening to us. We should not worship this Sunday without reference to what has just happened in Washington. I was in a church, a Christian mission.
I should just say what's happened in Washington for those who may be listening to this at different times is there was a man in the Navy Yard who was shot and killed, I believe, 13 people. Yeah. It appears he was mentally ill or schizophrenic.
Well, we're all aware of that now. It's all in the news now. So it better be part of Sunday worship. But I was in a Christian and Missionary Alliance church after the Katrina hurricane, and when afterwards I asked the pastor why no reference was made, it was on the other side of the world, and I said, everybody here was trying to make sense of that. How can we not reference that? We have to allow the pain of our world and the doubts, as you put it. You know who's doing this? And I teach a course. I've been teaching a course for years on conversion. And every year I bring in the same kind of expertise to the room, because it doesn't tend to come from evangelical or Protestant circles. It's Roman Catholics. Roman Catholics in their whole RCIA, the Rite for the Christian Initiation of Adults, have launched an approach to helping people with the big questions. I think it's stronger. It's even better than Alpha. In fact, in many Roman Catholic communities, after you've gone through Alpha, then you join the RCIA. That includes potentially several months, ideally several months, of where week after week, any question can be asked. As bizarre as why do you eat Jesus? Any question. No question is an illegitimate question. Now, part of the genius of it is that they shift then at a significant transition where you become, to use ancient language, a catechumen, and now we're going to start walking through the ancient faith, and we're going to tell you questions you didn't ask that you may want to consider asking, and eventually they'll lead them to an understanding of the ancient faith. But it begins by, this is a safe place to ask your questions, and it acknowledges that the point of departure is not what I think you need to know, but the stirrings within your own heart. And oftentimes the questions we ask, they may sound intellectual questions, but actually are what they are is a lens to our deep fears, our deep anxieties. And that's the point at which, and I say as a fellow academic, we often think that the point of one's intellect is the point of departure in our exchange, that in actual fact, the point what binds us to one another is what's happening to us emotionally. And so the process of coming to faith has to give full space for joys, fears. I mean, I mentioned joys and fears in our worship, but it has to give full space for where's a person feeling anxiety or fear? And their question becomes something, what's behind that? Not to psychoanalyze a person, but to say that question has validity because it represents some longing, some fear, some anxiety that they have, that they're living with.
I know some people who have gone through the rite in the Catholic Church, and one thing I saw is, well, they really take their time and lead up to an Easter Mass. And you know what, the people that had gone through this a couple of years ago that I know, they talked about the impact of the Mass after that long period of time, and I thought, what a contrast with Welch's grape juice and saltine crackers.
Randall, careful. No, the Easter Vigil, I think I urge evangelicals to at least once in their lives go to an Easter Vigil service at a Roman Catholic community. Say in Calgary, where I live, probably the best place to go is St. Philip's. They have the most dynamic, but every few years I like to go to St. Paul the Apostle in Manhattan. They do it pretty grand. It's a spectacular baptismal service, as all of those who have come to faith through the process of the RCIA are baptized in a threefold rite with a huge, enough water to satisfy any Baptist, but it's by aspersion. They're poured right. Three times in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. And then afterwards, the hands laid on them and received the gift of the Holy Spirit breathed on them through the anointing with oil. It's a pretty significant, they understand the rite of passage. And of course, they're more sacramental, and so they get rites and passages more, but in my mind, we need to be moving that way. I'm much more sacramental than most evangelicals, partly because I recognize the deep significance of our embodiment. So we are in a generation now where we have a lot to learn from one another as evangelicals and Catholics. And that conversation is one of the richest conversations I have. And I'm not going to become a Catholic. I don't need to. This is my heritage. This is my roots, by conviction and otherwise. But we have so much to learn across that fence. And part of why I think this is one of the great times to be alive is that, yes, it's 400 years out from the Reformation, and now we're realizing that maybe Ignatius Loyola and Teresa of Avila and John of the Cross are gifts to our church, just as Luther, Calvin are gifts to theirs. And I love being alive now to share the wealth across the border. Across the fence, on this particular point, though, I think Catholics are actually a little bit ahead of us with that approach that is identified as the RCIA.
I joined a Baptist church once, and the process for joining the church was a morning seminar, and the largest part of time probably in the seminar was getting a tour of the church and finding out where the washrooms were. There were washrooms behind the sanctuary that you wouldn't have known about if they hadn't given the tour.
Oh, that's very nice. But they probably also told you about tithing and things like that are very important to us.
They covered tithing, and I think they went quickly through the Apostles' Creed, about 15 minutes. So I definitely see a difference there, and I see people get out of it what they feel they're called to put into it.
Well, I do believe in rites of passage, and when you are incorporated into a new community, there should be a rite by which that is, and this is the appropriate word, embodied. So the same principle applies to conversion. When a person moves into and embraces the Christian faith in devotion to the triune God, in commitment to the church, how is this ritualized? How is it ritually, or to use Alan Kreider's exquisite phrase, how is it ritually articulated? And nothing ultimately takes unless it takes in our bodies. So we as evangelical Christians tend to discount the significance of our human embodiment, and I think consequently we lose out on some of the very significant means of grace that the church has historically always recognized, and many Protestant traditions have. The Wesleyan tradition most assuredly has appreciated the significance of ritually articulated means of grace, but there's a sense in which we like to live out of our bodies rather than fully embraced in them, and we lose out.
Now, a few years ago, I met an atheist who had left the church and started going to a Unitarian church because they would accept his theology. And he said he still needed the community, he still needed the rites of passage and so on. And when I had met him, he had sort of stopped going to that Unitarian church, but he was part now of a humanist society. And it's just interesting to see often when people leave the church and the community. They still want the rites, they still want the community that goes with it.
Yeah.
Okay, so let's go back to conversion itself. Romans 10:9, when I was growing up, settled what conversion was for me, which is, you know, if you pray in your heart and believe, or say the words and then believe in your heart that God raised Jesus from the dead, you will be saved and that he's Lord. Mm-hmm. So that's what I understood conversion to be. Now, what would you say to the person growing up who thought that?
Did Paul say this? If Paul said this, then it's right. And I'm not going to question it here on your podcast. No, not for a moment. There's no doubt that many times Paul and other New Testament authors will summarize the movement to faith in quick asides, that is, in a shorthand form. So, for example, there's a reference in the book of Acts that many priests were baptized that day. And I think, baptism conversion is baptism. Well, no, it's just shorthand for that particular description. Or here Paul, waxing eloquent in poetic, lyrical fashion, is just describing kind of conversion through a broad sweep with his paintbrush. But let's not, if we pressed him to say, so that's all that conversion is? Well, Paul himself would look back to his own experience and say, no, that what I just described is encompasses, and then he would describe what it encompasses it. So we've had a propensity to minimalize. What's the very least that you need to do? And on what possible basis would we ask, what is the very least that we need to do? I think it's really come back to bite us, because we've been minimalist on conversion, and the net result is then that we're minimalist on what it means to be a Christian. And then we wonder, well, why aren't people more mature and dedicated disciples? Suddenly we want to maximize it, not minimalize it. No, I want to say, taking the whole New Testament witness, what does a Christian conversion look like? What are its elements? What are its components? And in my one project published back, well, it really goes back to my doctoral work, but then published in the late 90s, I looked at seven elements of a Christian conversion, taking all kind of streams of biblical theology. In the most recent project, I decided to focus on two things, and that is the two things that are highlighted in what most New Testament scholars would acknowledge as the only normative text in the book of Acts. Most of them are descriptive, but which one's normative? And the one that would be normative is Acts 2:38, where in response to the preached word, Peter says, repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins and receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. I think now suddenly we've got, okay, now we've got something to work with here to say, so what's a conversion look like when the apostolic writer, Luke, is clearly being normative, and he's clearly assuming an engagement with truth. He speaks of repentance, a radical turning. He speaks of baptism. He speaks of reception of the gift of the Holy Spirit. And then that's followed up with a promise to your children and the commitment that they have to the church. Now we're talking here. Now we've got something to sink our teeth into to say, is this something that can transfer from one culture to another, from one setting to another? And what we find, of course, is that baptism is crucially important. Very much in my upbringing, baptism was post-conversion. You became a Christian, and then you were baptized, kind of retroactively acknowledging that you were a Christian. Nothing in the New Testament suggests that baptism and conversion can be separated that way. But again, that goes back to our dis-ease, or our unease with embodiment, or our unease that somehow that something that is a ritualized is so integral to conversion. But when we just let the text speak in plain language, repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, yikes. You can't separate baptism from conversion. Richard Longenecker, in his commentary on the book of Acts, probably the strongest as an exegetical understanding of Acts, and he says Acts clearly links three things: conversion, baptism, and gift of the Spirit, which in my upbringing, in yours in Pentecostal, and mine in the Christian Missionary Alliance, were all three were torn apart, separated. He says clearly the book of Acts is intentionally trying to bring these together. We used to use the text to intentionally separate them. The book of Acts actually intentionally brings them together. Longenecker's, I think, brilliant exegesis demonstrates that. And my experience of conversion narratives suggests that they need to be brought together, and theologically they need to be brought together, that no religious experience takes until it takes in the body. Until it actually is embodied, it doesn't happen. So I'm protesting in that the idea that religious experience is internal, personal, and individual, and saying, no, all religious experience is personal, interior, and individual, but it is mediated to us by the corporate expression of the life of the church. And as soon as you use that kind of language, it includes the sacraments.
Last question, because our time has flown by, which is a good sign. You've mentioned, so we talked about sacraments. One of the classic sacraments of the Catholic Church, of course, is confession. And one thing I hear from some Protestants, while they don't practice confession as a formal sacrament, they do try to engage in individual and corporate confession and have a sort of in two people maybe having what I've heard called armor bearer or other terms, where somebody they can confess to and so on. What is your thought about, well, first of all, what are the number of sacraments? Do you put it at two? And is sacrament a more open category? My questions are quickly multiplying here. But you know, like in an Eastern Orthodox, and then about confession as well.
So very specifically, I'm convinced that the Church has always witnessed to, from the very beginning, to two sacraments. You look at, there's so many texts, that New Testament texts, that I think would legitimize that, and you're going to find most Roman Catholic theologians recognizing the centrality of two. Even if they use the language of sacraments for five others, Karl Rahner is a giant on this score. I mean, even Benedict, the former pope, all of them recognize the centrality of the two sacraments. I find Karl Rahner's language, though, very helpful, that beyond those two, there are other sacramental acts. He calls them sacramentals. Mm. So in my upbringing, we were very big on the anointing of the sick. Well, it's almost sacramental. In fact, it was almost more important to us than anything else. We believe that, you know, you should, if you're sick, you should come forward and be anointed. And then we claim we were non-sacramental, but we laid hands on, we poured oil, and we called it not a sacrament. Well, it's as sacramental as anything. Some traditions, Mennonite traditions, believe in the washing of feet, for example, is having sacramental significance. So, yes, to speak of the two and then the others. Most Catholic theologians would put penance or confession as a sub-sacrament to both baptism and the Lord's Supper. That is, I think you'll find even Hans Urs Balthasar, for example, questioning whether it's a sacrament in its own right. He's hesitant to do it, but he hints at it, for example, because you can't kind of question tradition in that tradition. Having said that, clearly he views it as subsidiary to baptism, so that repentance and confession and penance or repentance are a means by which we enter into the sacrament of baptism and a means by which we enter into the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. I happen to believe in the power of auricular confession, that is, not only my interior expression of my faith, but the expression of my confession to another. And I don't think there's anything in the New Testament that suggests that I should not, indeed, have a confessor. Does that mean I should confess to everybody? No. But in safe spaces, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, in his book Life Together, is as powerful as it gets on the significance of confession to one's brother, to one's peer, to one's pastor, to one's spiritual director, he convinces me utterly of the power of that confession, and that none of us can carry our sins by ourselves.
Thank you very much for joining us in a great conversation.
You're welcome.